escape on Romans chapter 13 that your social problems are very, very similar to those in Great Britain. In Great Britain, we are worried with something that you may have heard of. I dare say you have. It is expressed under the one word, inflation. Costs are going up. The cost of living is rapidly and constantly increasing, so that the housewife who goes to the shop to buy the food for the family almost becomes accustomed to paying more next time than she did last time. And the cost of clothes are going up, with the inevitable result that the wife says to the husband, "I must have more housekeeping money." And the husband says to the wife, "Well, I'm afraid I can't give it to you because I haven't an increase in my wages." And the wife says, "Well, you must ask for an increase in your wages." And there are some who make wage claims, wage demands. You may have the same trouble here as we have in England, trade unions putting in fabulous and ridiculous wage claims, which results in increasing costs, and so the spiral goes on. Increased wages results in increased costs. Increased costs results in increased demand for wages, and so we go on and on and on. I was talking to a high-up economist in Oxford, where I live, and I asked him when it was going to stop, and he said, "Never." But I said, "It must." He said, "Why must it?" Well, I said, "Ultimately, your paper money will become worthless." "Well, what of that?" And just the same with most of these economists and theorists, they talk without being realistic as to the problems of the famine. You get strikes, student demonstrations who want more student grants. You get discontent. And indeed, in the Christian family, you get real problems. You who are husbands or wives bringing up families know well enough that this is a veritable problem in our day, the increasing costs and how to meet those costs and the need for further income into the family and how to get it. Now, I am far from a politician. I don't wish to be. I'm not competent to be. And this isn't the work that God has called me to do. But that's the background of something that I want to say to you tonight. I'm going to ask you to turn to the last chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The last chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we will read verses 5 and 6. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Will you allow me to read that again, making a few comments upon the verse itself and a few suggested alterations? "Let your turn of life, or your manner of life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he himself hath said, I will never on any account leave thee, nor in any wise let thee down. So that we may confidently and cheerfully say, the Lord is my helper." Full stop. "I will not fear." Full stop. "What can man do unto me?" query mark. Now, so as to make my remarks easily remembered and indeed easy to pass over to you, I am going to arrange them under three headings. I'm going to talk to you first of all about two exhortations. And when I have finished with that, I shall talk about two reasons for those exhortations. And after that, I shall conclude with two conclusions. Two exhortations, two reasons for those exhortations, two conclusions. What are the two exhortations? They may be summed up in this way, negative and positive. Don't covet. Be content. I know that some of you may say, well, it's all very well and easy to say that from a platform, and it's quite easy to read it in a book. But the hard facts of life are such as you have admitted, with this constant inflationary spiral and the increased cost of living, however can one be content? And when you see other people so affluent, getting so much unreasonably in excess of what is legitimate, how indeed can one be without covetousness? Well, our Bible tells us, don't covet. Let your turn of life be without covetousness, or the love of silver. And silver is a word used in our Bible for money. Money is not the root of all evil. Money is a very useful thing, as we all know. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And men involve themselves in many snares by loving money. And they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. As if I had time, I could tell you from those whom I have known in life who, aspiring to be rich, have pierced themselves through with many grievous sorrows. Don't covet. The Apostle Paul was a man who kept the commandments and boasted in the fact that with regard to the law, he was blameless. And yet when he reviewed the matter very carefully, in that famous 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, to which I've already made public allusion, he said, it was that last item of the 10 commandments that pulled me out. I wasn't an idolater. I had no other God besides Jehovah. I honored my father and my mother. I observed meticulously the Sabbath day. I would never have dreamed of committing adultery or of stealing or of bearing false witness. But when it came to thou shalt not covet, I found in my heart the very principle that God was here condemning. For I looked on what another had, and I wanted it, and I desired to get it. And the commandment that was supposed to give me life became an instrument in giving me death and judgment, because I knew well enough that I had broken it. I was a covetous man. All the trouble in the world today has sprung from covetousness. God was very generous and kind in giving Adam and Eve all the trees of the garden from the which they could partake of the fruit, bar one. But that one Eve saw, she knew that it was pleasant to the eye, it was good for food, calculated to make one wise. She coveted to have what she was not entitled to possess, and she took it, gave to her husband, and all the ruin in the world has ensued from that initial act. Do you remember the history of Achan? You read of it in Joshua chapter 7. Israel thought that they could send up but a small portion of their army to defeat Ai, but they suffered themselves an ignominious defeat. And when Joshua got before the Lord as to the reason of his defeat, he said, "There's sin in the camp, and you must trace this sin and deal with it and punish it." And the sin was this, that there was a man called Achan. He forgot that thou, God, seest me. So many people forget that. He forgot that the eyes of the Lord are in every place watching. He forgot that the Lord knows our down sitting and our uprising, our going in, our coming out. There's not a word in our tongue but what he hears it. There's not a thought passes through our mind but what he knows it. He forgot that. And although God had said that they were not to take any of the spoils of Jericho, he took a Babylonish garment. He took a tongue of gold, or a wedge of gold as in our Bible, and he took silver in large quantity, and he hid it in his tent. And it is twice stated, the silver was at the bottom. That was the bottom of the trouble, the love of silver, the love of money. When he was pinpointed, after God had spoken to Joshua, and after Joshua had very carefully gone through all the tribes and the clans and the families and the homes, and he had now pinpointed the man made admission, "I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid it in my tent, and I thought nobody knew about it. I forgot that God knew about it. And God knew that I had done it, and I have discovered it was true when he said, 'Be sure your sin will find you out.'" There's a man whose name is Gehazi. He was the servant of Elisha. And Elisha had been instrumental under God in gratuitously healing Naaman of his leprosy. Naaman the Syrian was so grateful he wanted to give Elisha the present, but Elisha would not receive it because the gifts of God are not to be bought with money. But Gehazi, knowing that Naaman had offered a substantial gift, coveted what Elisha refused. So he concocted a tale, and he ran after this Naaman who had been healed, told him about some alleged people that had come to Elisha, and that Elisha would like to have some of that bounty in order to meet their needs. "Certainly, by all means." And Naaman gave it to him, and he brought it back, and he hid it in his house. And he came and stood before Elisha again as normally. And Elisha said, "And where have you been and where have you come from?" "Oh, just from here and there." "Oh, I know where you've been. And I know what you've been doing. You've coveted that gift. You got it. But you've got more than you bargained for. The leprosy of Naaman will cleave to you till the day of your death. And you will not get rid of it the same as Naaman has." It's a most serious thing to covet. The law of God said, "Thou shalt not covet." And there was a man who came to the Lord Jesus and said to him, "Lord, bid that my brother divide the inheritance with me." The Lord Jesus said, "Who made me a ruler and a judge over you? Aren't you contented with what you've got? And you want more than you've got? Did you never hear of the rich farmer?" said he. "That rich farmer's ground brought forth plentifully, but the farmer never thought to thank God for the rain and for the sun, apart from the which he could never have had the bumper harvest. And he said, 'What shall I do? I have no room where to bestow all my goods and my fruits, they're all mine. I know this is what I'll do. I'll go to the stockbroker and I'll sell out some of my shares and turn them into money.' And then I'll go to the builders and I'll instruct the builders to pull down these barns and to build greater. And there will I bestow all my goods and all my fruit, and nobody shall have any, no widow shall have any, no orphan shall have any. And I'll wait for the price to go up and up and up, and then I'll corner the market, and when I have made myself fabulously rich, I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much good laid up in store for many years. Take thine ease, retire, eat, drink, and be merry. You foolish man, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those goods be that you've laid up in store? You won't have them. That's certain. And all your covetousness has done you no good. I suppose the worst case of covetousness is that of which we read in the Gospel. For there was a good woman, her name was Mary, and she thought such a great deal of her Lord that she bought an alabaster box of ointment, which Judas estimated was worth more than 300 pence. In those days, 300 pence would have been a year's working wage. But she thought so much of her Lord that she paid that money, and more in all likelihood, broke the flask, poured it all upon the Lord. That's what she thought of the Lord. But the next incident recorded in the Gospel is Judas going to the chief priests and Pharisees and saying to them, what will you give me? And I'll betray him unto you. I want to make something out of him. Mary gave something to him. He had the bag, and he stole what was therein and put into his own pocket what should not have gone there. But being covetous, he was not contented with that. What will you give me? And I will betray him to you. Oh, they said, well, he's worth 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Okay, I'll take that. 30 pieces in my pocket is better than any other person's pocket. You know what happened to Judas. He threw it down in the temple, but they didn't want it. The poor man went out and hanged himself, a wretch that had coveted, and pierced himself through with those terrible sorrows that led him to go to his own place. The principle of covetousness is in all our hearts. If we have a car and we see someone have a better, well, you know what goes through the mind. And if you see someone have a better house, you know what goes through the mind. And if you see someone have a better job, and so on and so on. But the injunction here is this, and it's not my word, it's God's word. Don't covet. But the other injunction is, be content. Ah, you say, this is difficult. To be content with what we have. Do you do the shopping, Mr. Preacher? No, I don't do the shopping. But I know people who do the shopping. And I get into homes where I hear the problems of the shopper. And I know well enough that I have brought up a family of less difficult days than these, when it was difficult to make two ends meet. But the injunction is, don't. The injunction is, be content. I don't know who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. I know a lot of people who know, who think they know who wrote it. I don't know anybody who does know for sure. I take my stand with Origen, who said, whoever wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, God alone knows. But there's a good deal to say in favor of the fact that it might have been Paul. At any rate, if it were Paul, Paul in another letter said, you know, I have learned the secret. In whatever state I am, therein to be content. I know how to abound and to have plenty in my pocket so that I can give away to others. I know how to suffer want and to be in stark need and to be very thankful for any gift that may be given to me. I have learned the secret in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And I can assure you, says he, my God, I proved him to be my God, will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. But he wrote to Timothy these words, having food and clothing, therewith let us be content. And that word clothing includes also shelter. And these are the two things that are very consequential to us. Did you ever hear of the minister who met a tramp? And the tramp sniffed and said, you make a pretty fine job of your ministry, don't you? Look at the nice clothes you wear. Look at the nice mansion which you live. See the way you bring up your children. Look at me, I'm all in rags. And I've nowhere to doss tonight. And I have nothing to eat. Well, said the minister, if that's the way your father brings you up and treats you, I really don't think much of your father. You see, I've got such a good father. He would never allow me to go about in rags. He would never allow me to suffer want of food. My father knows the things of which I have need before ever I ask him. I don't think much of your father if that's the way he looked after you. I've got a better father than that, and he looks after me in a very fine fashion. The story is told of a young man who came from England. And I believe this happened in New York, but when I'm in America, I always have to be very careful about such nominations of places. But I believe it was New York. He was the son of a godly man, but proved to be a ne'er-do-well. But he had learned some scriptures in his younger days. Standing at the corner of a street in New York, he was mumbling to himself something like this. Oh God, you said that one of your writers had said, I have been young and now am old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. I am the seed of a righteous man, and here, O God, I need food, and if you give me food, I promise I'll repent of my sins and I'll trust you. While he was saying that, unbeknown to the individual, someone came to him and said, can I help you? I said, yes, sir, I'm mighty hungry. Oh, well, come along with me. And he took him to a restaurant and gave him a good meal and gave him the gospel. And the man was broken down and soundly brought to Christ. As far as I know, he's going on well to this day. You see, our Father knows of what things we have need of, so he tells us to be content. And in Matthew chapter 6, time and time again, unfortunately in the King James Version it is, take no thought, take no thought, take no thought. But really the word is, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. Don't worry about your food. Now I want this really to sink into the hearts of you housewives who may be disposed to worry because of the increasing cost of living. Don't worry about your food, he said. Don't worry about your clothes. Your Father knows you have need of these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'll give it to you in black and white. And here is a promise you can hold me to. All these things shall be added to you. He says, you look at the birds of the air. They don't sow. They're on the unemployment list. I believe you have a fairly long unemployment roll in this country. We have in England. Birds, they don't sow. They're unemployed. They don't reap. They've no income. They're not in a welfare state or social security. Nor do they gather into barns. They've no reserve behind them. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them, and are you not better than many birds? 2 sparrows are sold for a farthing. 5 sparrows are sold for 2 farthings. Throw one in for two farthings. That's all that man values, the sparrows. But we're much better than sparrows, and God feeds the sparrows, and he feeds us. Take the matter of clothing. Look at the lily of the field. It doesn't sow, it doesn't spin. Yet I tell you, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God so clothed the lily of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, will he not much rather clothe you? And then he adds that tender word, O ye of little faith. I can look back on life a pretty long way now, and if you'd have told me in my young manhood days what I would have to pay for a suit today, I don't know how I would have felt. And I can remember when a loaf of bread and a pint of milk were far, far, far cheaper than they are in Great Britain, and I presume here, though I don't know any of your costs. But there it is. It's the same all the world over. You say you wish you'd been amongst the children of Israel who walked the wilderness for 40 years and their shoes wear not out. Well, I've done another wilderness for nearly twice that period of time, and I've still got a good pair of shoes. That's the way the Lord does it. Your shoes, of course, wear out, but he provides another pair. And we're all here this evening, well fed and well clothed, and the injunctions are of great importance, for when we all go back to our various homes, we shall in all likelihood feel the force of this. First of all, don't covet. Remember, you've a wise God who has allowed you to be in the status that you are, and be content. Remember, you have a loving Father who has given to you a blank check and has given you the statement. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, food, clothing, shelter, will be added to you. He puts it in black and white, and you can hold him to it. Now I said there are 2 reasons for this. 2 very good reasons. You see, I could have made those statements and then given 2 other reasons that might not have satisfied you. But the 2 reasons the Spirit of God gives us here are bound to satisfy. Here they are in verse 5. For he himself, that's reason number 1, the promiser, he himself has said, and here's the promise, I will never leave thee, nor in any wise forsake thee. Let's think this over for a minute. He himself hath said. In the days of the last war, there were friends far, far away, away in the Antipodes, New Zealand and Australia, who would have made promises of help, and who in certain cases did make promises of help, and then had to say something like this. Well, you see, I was too far off and I couldn't come and implement my promise. Or times have so changed that while I really meant what I said at the time, circumstances are so altered that I can't do it. But no such contingency will ever happen with God. He himself. This is God. Of whom he has 3 attributes. He's omnipotent. Is anything too hard for the Lord? One of the answered questions of our Bible. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Oh, I admit that the economic problems of the world are too hard for the economist and too hard for the politician. But nothing is too hard for the Lord, and he himself has given you a promise. He's omnipotent. He can do anything. He can surmount any difficulty. Nothing will ever baffle him. He's not only that, but he's omniscient. He knows all the problems, all the ins and the outs. When you discuss these matters with economists, they say, shrugging their shoulders, well, of course, you see, there are factors that we are not aware of. If we only knew the unknown quantities and we could deal with them, well, we might be able, yes. But here's somebody who knows all the quantities that are unknown to men, who knows every factor that is concerned. He's omniscient. This is tremendous. I know it's a basic doctrine of our most holy faith, but it's something that we want to lay hold on. He's not only almighty, omnipotent, but he's omniscient. And there's no detail of the problems of economics or inflation that he is not aware of. He knows it. More than that, he's omnipresent. He's not a God of far off who has to say, well, if I were there at the time, I would have helped you, but I was far, far away and couldn't reach you. But he's a very present help in time of trouble. He's imminent and always present. He's right by my side. And he himself has said, more than that, God is faithful. And he has never been known to tell a lie. He has never been known to falsify or fabricate a thing. And you may implicitly bank upon all that he has said. That's a very good reason. You see, you might have a friend and you say, well, my good friend is a very rich man, but, well, you know, his health might give way, and then if he died, well, what would happen to his estate and so on? And all that kind of thing with regard to any person on earth. But such things can't affect our God. He himself has said. What has he said? Now look at it and regard it as written in black and white for your comfort. I will never, and it's the most emphatic negative, I will never on any account leave thee. Nor will I on any account let thee down or forsake thee. You know that promise was first of all given to Jacob. When Jacob left home, and he was at Bethel, and God spake to him. And God virtually said to him, well now, Jacob, you haven't got your father and your mother to fall back on now. But you've got me. And I want to assure you, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, I know you don't deserve it, but there, I'll give you that promise. I won't ever leave you. That was given to Jacob. He hadn't got his father and mother now to refer to. He was alone there, and yet not alone. He promised he never would leave me, never would leave me alone. The promise was next given to Joshua. And Joshua had been bereaved of Moses. 40 years in the wilderness with that wonderful, unequaled leader, Moses. Now Moses was dead. And God appeared to Joshua and said, now fear not, Joshua. You've got a big task before you. But I won't leave you, and I won't forsake you. Be of good courage, and on no account faint, and be chicken-hearted. And the promise was again given to Solomon. Only David, his father, gave it him this time. David said, you know, Solomon, I'm going the way of all the earth. And the day will come when you won't have me to refer to. I've had a wonderful experience of God, but then I've been able to pass that on to you while I'm alive. But the day is coming that I'm going to leave you by the way of death. But he won't leave you, for the Lord will not forsake you, nor in any wise let you down, Solomon. And though you've got not got me to refer to, you've got him, for his presence is assured for you. When you come to the New Testament, you find that Paul is in Corinth, and he is preaching in a city that's full of spiritual wild beasts. And the Lord Jesus from heaven appears to him in the night time and says, "Fear not, Paul, I am with thee. No man shall set upon thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And when Paul was on that ship of 276 passengers, and it looked as though they would all go to the bottom of the Mediterranean, they had jettisoned the wheat and they had cast out the tackling and so on, the Lord stood by him and said, "Fear not, Paul, I am with you. No one will be lost. All the dead wood will be lost, but no living soul." And when Paul was in the court being on trial for his life before Nero, he said, "At my first defense, no man stood with me. I wonder where Zenas the lawyer was." And although Paul was entitled to a poor man's lawyer, no one would come forward and help him. Yet he said, "Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me." And the court was crowded with all kinds of nationals, and it was an excellent opportunity for me to give them the gospel. So whether in the city, whether on the sea, whether in the court, whether by day, whether by night, the promise holds good for all the Lord's people. And at any time and in any place, I will never leave thee, nor in any wise forsake thee. Now when I said to you that the injunction was, we should not covet, but we should be content, and then I supplemented it with this, there were two very good reasons. I think you will agree they are good reasons. The best of reasons. We have an unfailing promiser, and we have a magnificent promise. And it's here in black and white for you and me to enjoy. Thirdly, and finally, two conclusions. What are the conclusions? In verse 6. "So that we may boldly say," and were you to read this in the Greek language, you would see why I'm going to say what I'm going to say. "We may be cheerfully courageous." I meet a lot of people who are depressed nowadays, who are looking on the gloomy side, and who tell you, "Well, the prospect is pretty black, and I don't know what things are going to come to." And they say it in such a minor tone that they are prone to spread disaffection amongst people. Christians ought not to do that. We may be cheerfully courageous. Oh, I know the times are dismal. I know the problems are great. In our Bible readings, we've been thinking of the fact that the Lord may come. Today, perhaps. Perhaps today the Lord will come and take us home. The threatening clouds, storm clouds may not break. The thing so dreaded may not come till we are safely gathered home. But then, if we're not taken away yet, we need not go about with our hands behind our back and our face looking downward to the ground and having it as long as an oblong and without a smile, so that the next person we meet says, "What's wrong with you?" We should be in such an attitude that we are cheerfully courageous. I'm not going to be let down. I've got somebody that's invisible, that's almighty, and that's omniscient, someone that's faithful, someone that's given to me in black and white a promise, and I am cheerfully courageous despite the fact that things economically perhaps have never been so bad in the world's history. That's the first thing. But the next conclusion is, I open my mouth, and this is what I say. Note what we say. The Lord is my helper. It's not that we say the Lord is our helper. Of course he's that, but this is intensely personal. You ladies, when you go to the shops, you go by yourself, don't you? And you have to do the shopping and face the problem for yourself. The Lord is my helper. And that word helper means this. He's the one that responds to a cry. A little child cries, and the mother bends down its ear and says, "What's the matter, darling?" And I cried unto the Lord, and he inclined his ear unto me, and heard, and delivered me out of all my troubles. Psalm 107 said, 4 or 5 times, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he hearkened unto them, and delivered them, and solved their problem, whatever it was. You should read that psalm at your leisure. So we can say, the Lord is my helper. And seeing that's the case, I will not fear. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be changed, though the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and the masses of the people riot and make parades and make protests and make demonstrations, all these long words that have been coined for these disturbing elements of the masses of the people, that when you see them pictured on your television, it makes you disturbed in your own mind as well. But I will not fear, though the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled. Selah. And that word Selah means think of that. Think of that. A changed world, soaring crisis, economic problems, national disturbance, political upheavals, discontent everywhere. And here is a people, cheerfully confident, and they are such as say, I will not fear. The Lord my helper, what can man do to me? Man versus God. Why, the victory is on the Lord's side, so that we may cheerfully be confident and say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Let us pray.